unfallen, or sinless, totally sinless, naked without shame, in the face of God, in the face of man. No shame, because no sin. No fear. And totally blissful and an undescribable, contented happiness. I'm struggling, as you notice, to find words to describe what once mankind experienced after God finished the work He finished. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. He rested. The Hebrew has the word of He enjoyed. He looked upon all He did and all He made, and He rested with an inner contented joy. God experienced that, and we experienced that. You know, for us it is impossible in a certain sense to imagine what once this earth looked like and what once you and I looked like. Imagine that someone of 150 years ago would find the wreckage of a jumbo jet. All the materials are there, the metals and the seats and the windows and the nails and everything's there. Try to reconstruct a jumbo jet out of that. We know the thing flies and soars in the sky. We could never imagine that looking at that wreckage. And today as we peer back at the wreckage of our own self and our own life and our own creation, the wreckage, all that's left, we have not the faintest idea what once we were like. But neither do we have the faintest idea what many someday will be like again. Because between the paradise lays the deep curse of the fall and the sins and the curse of our life. And there comes a new heaven and a new earth again. Tonight, before we delve into the darkness, before we review the ruins, tonight I want to just stop together by the palace. Tonight I just want to stop and for an evening consider, what were we once, as God tells us in His book? And that's still beyond what we really can imagine. I want to introduce to you the third and the fourth head of doctrine of the canons of Dort tonight. Before we read it, why is that next chapter called third and fourth heads of doctrine? You turn to page 206 in the back of your Psalter. It's a very critical chapter, as they all are really. None of them is more critical than the other. But why the third and the fourth head of doctrine? Now, children, as you recall, that this document, confession, defense, whatever you want to call it, of the doctrine, is an answer. There were a whole group of men in the church in the Netherlands who wrote five articles, five statements about what they believe the Bible is teaching. These are five statements that are answered in the five heads of the canons. Yeah, for the statement one that those people made, the synod, the fathers wrote head one. We looked at that. For the second one, they wrote head two. Now you now understand where the third and the fourth head came from. They wrote that in answer to the third and the fourth statement. Now why combined? Well, if you read those five statements of those men, we will call them the followers of Arminius. Then if you read the third one, find nothing wrong with it. It's a beautiful, perfect statement about the grace of God that we need in order to be saved. Yeah, it basically says in the third article, in that third statement, that man doesn't have any true saving faith except for God's grace. Now, you could find nothing wrong with that statement. And our fathers couldn't either. But the fourth one is where the error came in again. The fourth statement of those fathers, of those teachers that were teaching error, would state, true, but that grace is cooperating with us. In other words, God is going to do a little bit and I'm going to do a little bit. And I can also resist it. I can stop the Lord from doing it. If I don't agree with it, and if I don't open my heart for Jesus, God can save me. So the third was all right, but the fourth made even the third wrong. And so that's why fathers combine them in head 3 and 4. So that's why the third chapter is called the third and the fourth heads of doctrine, combining together, as it were, to answer. Now, the error which lies at the bottom of this very third and fourth head chapter of the canons is extremely vital. It's the error about what did the fall do to you, to me. We all know about the fall, children, right? What Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3, they rebelled against God. What did that do to us? Now let me give you an example. Imagine you are walking into Macedon this week and you go to the Sky Tower of Macedon. There's only one high building in Macedon. I think it has 15 floors. Now imagine if you would have a building that would be 30 floors tall. And you jump down off that building. What would happen to you? I think you'd be dead. I'd be not a bone anymore in your body that fits together. You'd be a lost case. Now, if I would step on a stepladder tomorrow, which has 3 steps high, and I would fall off the stepladder, what might happen to you? Well, you might break a bone, or 2 bones, and get bruised, but you won't be dead. Likely not. Now, the Bible teaches us that we jumped, as it were, not from a 30-story high building, but much taller than that, and we jumped off it, and we're dead. Spiritually, not a bone in our life together. That's what the Bible teaches. These errors of teachers, these Arminians, they were teaching something different. They said, oh, we fell and we got hurt. And we got wounded. And there's a lot of wrong with us. There's many bones broken, but we're not dead. Big difference, isn't it? For if I am not totally dead, and Christ is not a total Savior. And Christ is going to help me to get saved. That regeneration is not a total renewal of my heart. It's just a fixing up of me. And so, congregations, we look again at the book of Genesis tonight. The book of the origins. The book of the beginnings. It is so important that we are solidly based on the teachings that God brings us in Genesis 1, 2, 3, and all of Genesis, really. For if our salvation of creation is wrong, and our view of the fall is wrong, then our view of sin will be wrong, and our view of grace will be wrong, and our view of regeneration will be wrong, and our view of salvation will be wrong, and eventually our view of Christ's glory will be wrong. It'll be all wrong. And that's why our fathers fought for life and death about these truths that we may so easily confess and preach about tonight. That's so much for the introduction of the third and the fourth head of doctrine. Now let us read together Article 1 on page 106. As it sums up what we just read, partially out of Genesis 1. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation, the suggestion, the stirring up of the devil, and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts. And on the contrary, he brought on himself blindness of mind, and horrible darkness, vanity, and a perverseness of judgment. As we judge between right and wrong, we choose the wrong. We became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate, that means hardened, in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Now this evening, as I said, I'd like to only stop and consider the first part of this truth. As Boston would call it in his fourfold state, the first state of mankind in his glorious creation. So let us ponder this evening at the palace what we once were. And then as it were, the runes already speak for themselves as we are today. What were we once? What was mankind? Now I have three or four thoughts on that. First, we used to have a bright mind. I'm going to define the word bright in a moment, because some of you are bright people here. You are gloriously bright in maths and science and reading. But that's not the brightness I'm speaking of. We used to have a bright mind. We used to have a free will. We were able to choose freely, consciously. We used to be absolutely pure in our thinking, in our feelings, in our emotions, in our longings, in our thinking privately, in our speaking. Absolutely pure. And as a result of that, we used to possess unbounded happiness. Now let's just this evening review in our mind. And I just pray that God may help us to reflect personally on how deeply we have fallen by just simply looking at what we once were. I'll let the applications be for what we are today to yourself. Next week we'll lift out the other half of this article. But let's listen to what the scripture says in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out after many inventions. You know, God has been creating, we read this morning, this evening. It's a beautiful chapter. He's been making all these things out of nothing. And notice tonight as we read, he must have liked whales to tell Moses, make sure you put the whales in there. It's the only animal that's mentioned by name in Genesis 1. The whales. These massive creatures. God has a pleasure making these things. I can imagine he enjoyed doing what he did. Putting this whole universe together, these stars. Making all these minutely little things in the universe, in the earth here. The grass, the animals, the fly, the eye of the fly. I love this creation magazine. I don't know if you get it. But just the beautiful articles in there as you read how God put little things together. And he had a joy in that congregation. He had a joy in that. Don't think the Lord was a joyless creator. He enjoyed what he was doing. He enjoyed what he was putting all these things together. We have one clue to that in Psalm 104. When it speaks about the Lord reflecting, when the poet reflects on what God has made, where the Lord says, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever, and the Lord shall rejoice in his works. And when he was finished on the seventh day, he looked at it all and he enjoyed it. He rested from all his work, and he stood back as the great architect and the great artist, as it were, and he looked at his own work and he enjoyed it. He rejoiced in it, particularly. He rejoiced in that couple, Adam and Eve, whom he had created specifically and specially as the only two that bore his image. All the rest of the creation was made and bore the fingerprints of God. But only we bore some of the features of God's character. We're special. And God enjoyed it. It says in chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. God enjoyed making it, congregation, because God is a God that rejoices in fellowship. I'm not going to deepen that tonight. But God is a God who enjoys fellowship. There's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. They have fellowship with each other. But he also enjoys fellowship with his creation. Now, he cannot have fellowship with animals, but he can have fellowship with people he made resembling him. You and I. And God intended daily to have fellowship with these people. I believe they are right when they are telling us that God came twice a day, the morning and the evening, to walk into paradise. Adam heard him coming again in Genesis 3. He heard the word walking in the wind. And he communed with them. It was not because Adam needed it so much or enjoyed it so much. It was because God, first of all, wanted it. Not because he needed it, but he desired it. The Lord has not changed. Why do you think he put a tabernacle in the midst of the Israelites? He says it very clearly. There, at the mercy seat, I meet with you. I'm a God that seeks fellowship. Why do you think the Lord is bringing his truth to you? Because he seeks your fellowship. He wants a relationship with you and me. And we used to have it, a beautiful relationship. That was a time when we enjoyed the excellent health. We came out of God's hand without a single design or product flaw. The scripture says we resembled him in his being. God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Two words that are similar, synonymous. They mean that he made us to somewhat look like him. There was a resemblance between God and us. We were created in his image and likeness, or something of what Peter says later. To those who are regenerated, there's something of the divine nature. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 about those who are regenerated, they are made partakers of the divine nature. That's what we used to have. We used to be partakers of the divine nature that is in God. That's beautiful. That obviously mostly were the inner qualities. But we're going to look at those tonight a little bit more deeply. The inner qualities of being knowledge and righteous and holiness. But undoubtedly there were also outside qualities to that. One of them was that we probably didn't look like the way we did today. Maybe we were radiant with glory like the angels are. Like Moses and Elijah and Jesus were in the Mount of Transfiguration. Like what Moses looked like when he came off the mountain after 40 days in the presence of God and his whole face was shining. We were used to like that. God says we will shine as suns in the firmament again. Now, that might have been an outward brilliance to our bodies. Obviously, that might have been immediately gone the moment they sinned and now they felt naked.
and ashamed. So, again, we were beautiful people. We were beautifully made. No flaw, no characteristics on our bodies at all that were in any way an hindrance or a marring beautiful. In the book of Revelation, because how else will you picture it? How else are you going to picture this beauty? We can't relate to this congregation, but we can relate to beautiful stones of jacinth and amethyst and diamonds and all that. We can relate to that. They're all beautiful, those colors and these glistenings and so on. And so God uses that to describe what those people will be that come out of heaven to that new earth again. He describes them in terms of the qualities of these beautiful stones. Describes them because they're going to be beautiful and exquisite characteristics. Psalm 149, God says, I will beautify the meek with salvation. And what is that then? What are those beauties of the meek? I think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love. And joy. And peace. And patience. And gentleness. And goodness. Faithfulness and meekness and self-control. The word is in the Greek temperance, self-control. Now, that's what we were made. It says in our article this evening, man was originally formed after the image of God. And then it gives us three characteristics of how beautiful we were. His understanding was adorned with a true and a saving knowledge of his creator and of the spiritual things. Let's pause there first. Our mind was bright with the light of a true and a saving knowledge. Now let's take the time this evening to for a moment pause and look at these three aspects. Our mind was bright with the light. Our mind, it says in this confession, adorned. Now, what does the word adorned mean, children? When I put some nice clothes on, a little jewelry around my neck, I'm adorning myself. I'm making myself look beautiful. No, God made us look beautiful. He adorned us with a, it says, a true and a saving knowledge of our Creator and of spiritual things. Now the word saving knowledge, the Latin in which they wrote this verse, has a little different word, makes it clearer, I think, beneficial knowledge. Now, we didn't to be saved at that time, because there was no sin, but we had a knowledge that was beneficial, that would stand us in good stead, that would be useful, beneficial to our life. What was that knowledge? And we often think intellectual things. We think knowing lots of things. The Bible used the word knowing and knowledge far more intimate. The most intimate relationship between a husband and a wife is the word know. That's how the Bible uses the word knowledge. It's intimacy. It is into me see. God has given us an intimate knowledge of Him, our Creator, and of the spiritual things He reveals to us through the things we saw around us. This is not speaking about an intellectual thing, congregation. It speaks about a relational thing. It speaks about a fellowship thing. It's not just bare knowing the facts about God. That can be cold-hearted scholarship. No, it is a knowing that translates into a relationship, that translates into a bond, that translates into communion. That wasn't two-way communion between this Creator and us. He would speak, they would speak. The knowledge is an intimacy between God and Adam. What brings the greatest joys in life? What can create the most poor circumstances of your cottage you may have to live in? into a wonderful little palace. When you have a good and an intimate and a wonderful and a pure and a sinless relationship with someone. What is the most beautiful thing about living at home, children? It's not the toys, it's not the food, it's not the beautiful things you have. It is a good relationship with mom and dad and brother and sister. That makes joy, that makes beauty, that makes it beautiful. That's also paradise. God created us and adorned us with this knowledge, this saving and beneficial knowledge of our Creator and of the spiritual things, which translated itself into a beautiful relationship that only could grow. That only would grow. That's what God said. Adam, you walk in this pathway, and I promise you, our relationship will only get better. I will promise you eternal life. I've explained enough to you that you now know that eternal life is not length of life. Eternal life was depth of life. Quality of life, not quantity of life. Adam and Eve knew if they would walk in this way and use this knowledge of the Creator and of the spiritual things wisely and well, they would only grow in that relationship with God. You know yourself. What grows a relationship? It's how you live with each other. How you talk to each other. How you share with each other. How you behave together. That grows and blossoms through relationship. And the intimacy. So in paradise. Beautiful, isn't it? That's how we were. Created with a bright mind. With the light of the true and beneficial knowledge of God. And friends, picture this knowledge as a huge palace with many rooms and extensive gardens. In this life, the best I can compare it to is when a man and a woman may join together into marriage. When you step into marriage, you step over the threshold of something that becomes a palace, maybe. Sometimes it becomes a dungeon. In lots of cases, that is the case. But it's meant to be a palace. Now the first day or the first time that you step into this threshold of marriage life, you haven't seen all the rooms and all the gardens and all the beauties of that relationship. So spiritually, God indeed placed Adam and Eve on the threshold, adorned them with this knowledge, but they could grow. They could show no more to know about God. And undoubtedly, as Adam and Eve walked to the garden, they looked at God's creation. They would instantly understand what takes us years to find out. Their understanding is so bright, and their understanding of God's work so great, and they must have walked in this garden and marvel about the glories of God as they saw them. Some of you were out in the mountains this week. You saw some glory you'd never seen, and you marveled, and you stood amazed. Well, Adam and Eve would have done that in a far deeper way. How do I know that? Remember Adam got the task to name the animals? He didn't just call them nice names. He immediately saw their character. He immediately understood their habitat. He immediately understood what kind of animal that was. He didn't have to go study their habitat. He didn't have to follow them for weeks to find out how to behave. Intuitively, he had that knowledge. We have lost that. He had that. So you can imagine as this man walked in paradise, what an awesome time it must have been. As we related to God's works and saw His beauty, and then we began to worship Him in the worship of the heart. Because undoubtedly this light of the knowledge would make them glorify and praise and enjoy the Creator. That's what the most brilliant scientists who are unbelievers miss. They may make some brilliant discoveries. But if they have never bowed down before the Creator and worship Him in silence, they have never experienced the joy of knowing what they know. All knowledge of God and all knowledge of our creation, congregation, is to bring us closer to Him, humbler before Him, in the worship
That's what brilliant scientists miss today. If they are not believers, of course. So, Adam and Eve, and that are our forefathers, that what we used to be. We had this massive understanding, beneficial, ever growing in our relationship with the Lord. That's the first part of the palace. Let's consider the other two as we sing first. 369. 1, 2, and 3. That was paradise. How pleasant and how good it is when brethren in the Lord in one another's joy delight and dwell in sweet accord. Not only with each other, but with God. Let's sing 369. This knowledge, foundational. And notice that this knowledge is the promise of the gospel. Hear the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. I pray that he will grant unto you, that you may know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What would that be? To be filled with the fullness of God. It's also an unending experience. You can never be filled with the fullness of God. There comes never a point in eternity that we have exhausted the Creator. That was God's original plan, wasn't it? With Adam and Eve, I will give you eternal life. I will be ever unfolding and deepening this relationship with you. This knowledge is foundational. There's two other parts that our canons bring out of the beauty of man's creation. That's his will and his affections. We are having those three, as it were. But knowledge is your key. And the Holy Spirit begins to change us. Where does he begin? In the will, in the feelings, or in the mind? It begins in the mind.
He works also on the will and on the affections. But he begins to restore the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And that changes our will. He makes us willing by the power of his Spirit, of course, also. And he changes our feelings, our desires, our longings, our emotions. So let's take a look at the will. It says in this confession that our will, his heart and our will were upright. It's a short statement, but a very significant one. Upright means we were completely in agreement with God's will. What is our will? Our will is the general. Our will is that part of us that makes us decide to do things. That's our will. If I get up, if I want to get up at 5 o'clock tomorrow morning, and I will it, I put my alarm at 5 o'clock. I may not feel like it, but my will is general. And my will decides. Right? That's the will. And that was perfectly upright, it says. The heart and the will were upright. We were made in such a way that we agreed to everything that God wanted. When the Lord recreates, and we can talk sometimes backwards in the Bible, when it says, as he regenerates in Ephesians 4 verse 23, and he renewed us in the spirit of your mind, and that he put on the new man, which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. When the Lord regenerates, he restores what we had. That's how we know what mankind was. He had a will that willed perfectly what God wanted to do. Beautiful mark of saving grace. What? That you become willing to do his will. Not able. That's what we were in paradise. But in this state, God makes people willing in the day of his power. What did he do then? Then he restored something that we used to have. We used to be creatures that wanted to do exactly what God had told us to do. We didn't only have an inner delight in pleasing God. We had delight in whatever pleased him. Feel the difference? We don't only have delight in pleasing him. Children, I think you sometimes love to please your parents. Right? You love your parents, you love to please them. And then your parents says, can you please do the dishes? Feel the difference? You like to please them, but you don't like to do what they are pleasing, asking you to do. Now, Adam and Eve never had that problem. They loved the Lord. And whatever the Lord said, they loved doing it. Their will was completely upright. Yeah, we might find resistance, we might find rebellion, we might drag our feet, but no, none of that was in Adam and Eve. They were willingly and joyfully subject to God. And then it says something later on in the article, that this will also was free. Notice it says in the letter half that we abused the freedom of our own will. God did not make us robots. He just didn't program us and say, go. Do what I tell you. No, he made us like him, you remember? The likeness is freedom of will. We used to have that. He made us in our image, in his image. He gave us something of that freedom, that sovereignty to choose. Between two ways, we had all the abilities to choose. We weren't hemmed in, hindered. No, God honored us, and I want to put it that way, with the freedom to choose. He honored us. There's no creature in the whole world that had that honor. They all had to obey. Above them. Now, of course, we had to obey also God. But we had a freedom to choose, to willingly obey him or not. Thomas Boston said,
His will followed God's will as closely as our shadow follows our body. Yeah, say that again. We were able and willing to choose to obey, he says, the will of Adam and Eve followed God's will as closely as our shadow follows our body. And I think that statement is too weak. Because my shadow has no choice but following me. But we had the choice to follow God. Or not to follow. He made us free. We could say, Lord, I want Thee. Lord, I don't want Thee. Then we had it. Not anymore. And so, if we were able to follow God's will without any difficulty too. No difficulty for Adam and Eve to walk in that straight path of obedience. He had every advantage, all the light, all the wisdom, he had everything he could. All the advantages were placed before him. He knew the consequence. He knew the blessing. He could make that choice. As I think about that, what must have been a wonderful thing to have the freedom to choose the right. There may be people here struggling every day with this wretched choice of your will to choose the wrong, to cleave to what is wrong. You want to abhor it and you cleave to it. You want to get rid of it and yet you are leaning to it. This will of ours is often is by nature totally disinclined, but even in the life of grace, Paul writes in Romans 7, I do not the things I want to do. This struggle. There was a day we never had a struggle. Joyfully could we run after God doing His will. And then, lastly, our affections were pure. All His affections were pure. Now, we are the most affectionate people. We're made up of emotions. Think of all the emotions you've gone through today. Anger. Joy. Jealousy. Love, hatred. Think of more. All kinds of emotions. Longing. Hunger. Maybe that's not so many emotions, but you could also place it that way. We're made up of emotions. And if you know yourself somewhat tonight, you know your emotions are often wrong. How can you be wholly jealous? Jealousy is an emotion that's not bad. God is jealous. It's a good emotion. If you're jealous about your wife or your husband, that's a good emotion. But we're often very unholy jealous. Anger is nothing wrong with. God is angry. It's holy. We're often very unholy angry. Love is an emotion. It's a feeling too. And we are to love and to vibrantly love. But we're often loved the wrong way. One day we were having emotions that were only pure, totally sinless. They were all sincere. They were all warm and upright and holy and honest. There's nothing wrong in what we saw would never stir up a wrong emotion. Give me a day like that. That what I see would not stir a wrong emotion. We used to live like that. That what I would hear would not start an unholy distemper. Oh, give me a day like that. An hour like that. That we would be unsoiled in our emotional feelings and life. Friends, that's what we once were. We are visiting the palace tonight. Our affections were indeed totally pure. There was not a combat between the spirit and the flesh. Not a combat between the conscience and our evil heart. Not a combat between what we know is right and what we feel is right and what we are wanting to do. None of that. Total freedom of all sin. Thomas Brook makes that beautiful statement. He says, our inner being was like a brook of crystal. Just imagine that. It's beautiful how he says that. We were like a brook of crystal. And all that flowed out of our emotional life. Perfectly holy.
That's what mankind was. And obviously that eventually came to the last thought. There was a complete joy, unbounded joy. This mankind was happy. Think of the peace of mind that there was. Nothing would reproach his heart as he bowed his knees or spoke to God or, you know, approached the Lord or heard the Lord approaching. Not a single shred of fear. Just like a child would run to his father, so Adam would run to his God. He was not impeded by, oh, how can I meet him? No. Just this open familiarity between the Creator and the creature. What a peace must there have been in the heart and in the life. No shame, no blame, no fear, no regret, no seeds of sin. Now secondly, that's the peace of the heart. Think of the health of the body. What a happiness. Much of our aches and pains and much of our sadness and misery comes because our bodies are not healthy. We struggle with the disharmony between our bodies and our soul. I know you didn't want to feel sleepy tonight. But maybe you've been struggling a lot with sleep. It's not because you wanted to. But there's a disharmony between your body and your soul. That was not there. They had no problems like that. No sickness either. No aging. No weariness. No sweat. Beautiful bodies capable or not even capable of injury. Because there was no sin. No thorns, no thistles. In other words, there was nothing that could hurt their bodies. They wouldn't be tripping over a branch and hurt their knee. They wouldn't smash their fingers between the door. No such a thing in that state. Oh, beautiful. That's how God started us, friends. This is where we were once. Mankind at the pinnacle of the glory that God created. No fear of death, for he was immortal. Death came only through one door, the door of sin. And Adam and Eve had no fear of that. And how many of us struggle with that now already? Struggle with the thought about hell and dying and meeting God. None of that. Now this was mankind. Let's stop to consider that this evening once more. As we look at his original palace, do you not feel grieving in your heart? I didn't take you on a museum tour tonight. I took you on a spiritual tour to stop and to think where you are today in comparison to what we just heard tonight. What have we made of ourselves? Next week we'll look at some of the details, what we made of ourselves. We were clothed at once in king's robes. We were living in a king's palace. We were adorned with a king's nature. We were treated as a king's son. Can you imagine? Then you understand why I took the text from Isaiah 1 and placed it above the outline tonight. Oh, how is the faithful city become an harlot? That's us. Righteousness lodged within us. Now murder. Evil thoughts. Fornication. Rebellion. Selfishness. Impure affections. Pride. We are to grieve tonight, congregation. We are to grieve before our Lord and says, Lord, what have we made ourselves a stench in thy nostrils? Because the second time it says in the book of Genesis that God again looked. He said it in Genesis 1 and God saw and he saw all things was good. The second time that the scripture records and God saw, then we read, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not a little bit. All the time. Every aspect of it. Reflect on that tonight. That's what you did, what I did, what we did. It's God's beautiful handiwork. No wonder our Creator is mad, angry, displeased. Yeah, but more than that,
grieved what we did. We were the favorites of heaven, the envy of the devil, the companions of angels, and the master of all creatures. And now we have broken every part of that. I hope, friends, that we tonight may come to ourselves as the prodigal son left his wonderful father and no doubt that wonderful father's house. There's no father like that I've ever seen in the world, like his father. And as he sat among the pigs, and that's where I, as we sit tonight, we're looking back for a moment at the father's house. What we once were. What he gave us, bags of righteousness and of holiness, of knowledge, of relationships. And we took it into the world. And we wasted it. Shame on us. Let's get on our knees tonight. Let's begin to confess this tonight. Lord, we've made thy handiwork a mess. Terrible. Destroyed it. We destroyed ourselves. We grieve thee. We've made a wasteland of thy beautiful creation. But I may not stop there. I may for a moment also point out the one who came to this wasteland. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was made in the likeness of fallen man. The stoop of God is indescribable. He humbled himself, took on the likeness of fallen man. In order, open the way again. Come, look at that Savior tonight. The healer of the breaches and the restorer of life and the sanctifier of heart. Let us bring our pleas to him tonight. That he would take us out of the dust of our fallen condition. And lift us up in his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we have stopped to consider tonight thy work in mankind, what thou made us. Please, Lord, help us to walk away from this visit to this original palace with an internal shame and grief and conviction of our sin. Oh God, help us to see what we have done with that glorious knowledge, that wonderful freedom of our will, and those affections that were once so pure. But acquaint us, Lord, with the reality, not as a reality, but as a guilt, as a terrible guilt, that we have taken thy handiwork and so totally destroyed it. Lord, we know these things. We've heard these things. And make them real. Make them real to us. Make us to feel it. Convict our souls by thy Spirit. That we may learn to repent. Not to restore it. That's not our work. That's thy work, Lord Jesus. Thou hast come to this earth to restore what thou didst not break. And to bring back what thou not took away. Oh, wonderful God, that thou indeed send such a message and such a Savior. May we learn to value him more. Oh, make him needed. Make him precious. Make him beautiful in our hearts. Make us to know him by experience. And so we bless thee for this day again. Lord, a little stop in the busyness of our life. Oh, may he go with us as we go to work again and as we take up our task. We pray tonight for all of us as we have our responsibilities to face in life again. Lord, bless thou our young people that may pick up their university courses again this week for some of them or most of them. Bless thou their studies in this second half of the year. Protect them spiritually, morally, from influences that can erode also what they have learned. Oh God, thou knowest how weak they are.
how weak they are. And we pray that Thou would uphold them and protect them and be as a wall of fire round about them and live within their hearts with the fear of God work in them. O Lord, be with those who are traveling. We commend Ada and her children again to Thee, Lord, as she moves back today or to this week to Gisborne. Go with her and her family and all the needs that they face. Pray for those coming back to us this week, Martin and Gerda and their children. Make the journey easy for the children also. And Matthew Bosch, Lord, we pray for their protection and that they may again be welcomed back in our midst. We ask all this only for Christ's sake. Amen.